Let us now take our Bibles as we turn to God's Word, specifically the New Testament, to Mark chapter 8. I'm going to be reading a passage here, starting at verse 31 through 38 from Mark's Gospel, the 8th chapter. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him and the crowd and with his disciples, and he said to them, "If any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." May God bless us reading his word. Amen. You know, this passage reminds us that there's something bigger than us. And it's not about us, really. We've been seeing that off and on through Genesis. We're going to see that again this morning in a few moments when we turn to our Genesis passage. It's really not about us. It's about God. We're turning now to Genesis chapter 35 this morning. Much better passage than last week in many ways. Remember last week we talked about how Jacob had moved his family into Canaan, back to the country he was supposed to be in, but he didn't go back to Bethel. He went to Shechem and he stayed there. And it was as if God had said, "I just want you to go back and get in the land somewhere." But God had told him when he had left from there and he had stopped at Bethel and he had that vision of the angels ascending and descending, God said, "You'll come back here and worship me." And then when, after 20 years in Haran, he said, "Now go back to where I told you to go." He should have gone to Bethel, but he goes to Shechem, and what does he do? He builds an altar. He plans to stay there. He buys property. He builds a house, not be in his tent anymore. It's not where God wanted him. We saw last week, chapter 34, the consequences that came from that decision, consequences with his daughter Dinah, who gets mistreated, gets raped. And then the consequences that follow that are his sons who take revenge out and to slaughter a whole city, all the men in that city. Well, as Jacob said at the end of chapter 34, "You have disgraced us. You have made things bad. You've troubled. You have brought trouble upon me, and I'm going to have to move." And sure enough, that is going to take place. But it doesn't happen necessarily because of the disaster. What we're going to find is it happens because of God. Look at verse 1. "And God said to Jacob, 'Arise now and go up to Bethel and dwell there,'" where I told you to the first time. You might read between the lines. "And he said, 'Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.'" God reminds him again. It's the third time. This is where you're supposed to be. Hopefully, Jacob will listen. And we find that he does. What we find is that he does get up and he takes his family and they move to Bethel, move back to that place. But I want you to hear, to start with, it's not because of the crisis really in Shechem. That was bad and that was going to cause problems, and he might have to leave because of that. But the Bible emphasizes another reason for his leaving, and that is the command of God. What we're going to see actually this morning is that we're going to see Jacob. He really finally takes that real step of faith, that real step out of trusting God, much more than he has before. He's been playing around with it. God appeared to him in the vision with the ladder and the angels on it. And he kind of makes a little commitment, but he doesn't really. And he does this and he does that back and forth. We're going to see a much stronger step really to trust in God this morning. And it's actually depicted very simply in these two chapters, 34 and 35. I don't know if you picked up on it last week or thought about it. Even sometimes we have these kind of feelings. Something's just not right when we're around things. But if we were looking at 34 last week and the scripture and the sermon, do you have a feeling that something's missing here? Well, it was. What was missing was God. That whole chapter, God's name is not even mentioned. There's a good reason. It's a chapter about sinfulness of man and how there's corruption and all that. God's never mentioned. But when we come to chapter 35, God's everywhere. And so in kind of a visual way here, we see this that's taking place within Jacob. And it starts off with those very words, God said to Jacob, and to go. Let's go back to our text, picking up at verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under a terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all his people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. I want to stop there before we move on into the rest of the text and make sure we see this gracious hand of God that is working with Jacob as he's called him, and now Jacob's finally going to really do exactly what God tells him, and he moves on down to Bethel. It is indeed that hand of God. It's the same hand of God that calls us into a relationship with him. You know, our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ is really God's work. God's work in sending his son to die upon the cross for us, yes. And if Jesus hadn't come and had not been sent by the Father into this world and lived a life of perfection, of not sinning, which therefore meant that when he died, his death was not the payment for his sins. That's what it is for us. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Apostle Paul tells us in Romans and says, and the payment for the wages of sin is death. And so because we're sinners, there is a death that has to be paid. Jesus Christ didn't have to pay that death because he never sinned. But he did pay that death, and he paid that death in behalf of all who will put their trust in him. But who will do that? The Bible tells us that God calls us to that. God calls us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that those who hear and respond to that call are the ones who receive this. But it's an act of God working in our hearts, of taking our hearts of, as Jeremiah the prophet says, our hearts of stone that are hard to the word of God or against God, and mellowing them and turning them into a living heart so that we might indeed respond and be able to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen him working on that hard heart of Jacob over the last several weeks and how that has taken place. And now, as he asks Jacob to come again and responds again to coming, what does Jacob do? First thing he does is he turns to his family members and he says, we've got to be right before we go to God. We talked about a few minutes ago about how we prepare for communion for next week. How do we prepare for that? And what did we say? Well, what we do is we recognize that God is at work, what God has done for us, and we prepare by making sure that we are trusting in him. Well, Jacob's saying the same thing to his family. We've got to purify ourselves. We've got to get rid of these false gods and idols that we have. Now remember that Rachel, when they had left from Haran, had stolen her father's idols. And we had that whole episode where she sat on her saddle and, of her camel and hid them and got away with it, supposedly. But back in chapter 31, we read how she had stole those, but that wasn't all the idols they'd taken. They had many other idols, apparently. And it implies, at least, that Jacob even knew about those idols that Rachel had. It wasn't like they were hidden from him, but he didn't make too much to do of it. There again, we see this kind of wishy-washiness of Jacob. Oh, yeah, that's not good, but we got God on our side. We're okay, back and forth. And it doesn't always work out okay. But there were many false gods that they had and many other symbols and representations of God. We're not quite sure what it means when they say they took their earrings and gave them, but somehow or another, those must have been some type of a symbol of the false idols and the false gods of Haran and of the other peoples. But they bring them and they sacrifice or give them to God. Now, what do they do with them? Interesting. Jacob takes them and he goes out of town and there is a tree there. If you wanted the local terminology, it's a turpentine tree. That's what it's really called. They're very common in that section of the world, but there was a big one there. He dug a big hole and he buried everything there and left it. So if you want to go on the treasure hunt, here's your good place to go. I guess it's still there. Gold and things still last. But he tries to get rid of it. Does what they can to get rid of it. But that really won't take care of everything, will it not? You know, one of the problems with our sinfulness is that it remains with us. I remember some years ago when we were doing some refinishing of some furniture, and we had an old pie safe that had come from Sissy's family, and it's one of those they'd taken it and they'd covered it with it looked almost black, but it was actually a red type of a varnish, real thick type of varnish thing they put on it and covered it. It looked almost black, and we decided we were going to strip it down. And so one Saturday after lunch, I said, I'm going to do that, and got out in the yard. It was in Florida. It was a nice place outside the house there and that, and I started stripping it down, and it came off pretty good, really. It was actually not too hard of a job, and got toward getting toward supper time. I said, well, I need to clean up and all that, so I started cleaning up and started washing my hands. They're red. Some of us are too smart to wear gloves. Hate wearing gloves. Ought to wear them, but don't like it. I said, okay, no problem. I got some hand cleaner. They were red. So I got some turpentine. I tried some Clorox on them. I even tried gasoline on them. I got rid of the red. They were orange. About as bright as Malachi's shirt there. I worked and worked for probably an hour and a half, and they were bright orange. I said, this is going to be good. Now, we live down there in Florida, Central Florida, right close to Disney World, and, you know, Mickey Mouse can run around with the big hands and things like that, but that's where I felt. I'm going to start preaching, and I had these orange hands. I thought, well, I could wear gloves. I'm not sure that wouldn't be any better or not. But that's the way sin is. No matter what we do to try to get rid of it, we cannot. It will never go away. And what it took in this case was time. And so Sunday morning, I did a lot of preaching with my hands in my pocket. I'm sure of that. I didn't use them too much that day. They were hidden or keeping them down low below the pulpit. But it was obvious. Obvious of what my mistake had been. And we cannot get rid of it ourselves. Only God can. In this case, God did get rid of them, obviously. I don't have orange hands anymore. But it took time, a number of days before it really took away. Well, that's the way sin is for us. And we try to do things. We can purify ourselves. We can take our gold, our emblems, and all that, and we can bury them below the tree. But it's not going to clean up our whole heart. And that's what Jacob has to learn. It requires this going and following God and committing unto Him. And this going and making an idol, an altar. As they get back to Bethel, he builds this altar. And I want you to note that what he calls this altar. We're going to read a little bit later in the passage about the same altar again. And he calls it the same thing he did actually 20 years earlier, Bethel, which means house of God. When he saw those angels, he said, surely this is the house of God. This is the place where God meets with his people. But here, he calls it something different. He says, this is El Bethel. This is the God of the house of God. This is the first time that we find Jacob really making that real pronouncement about this, about God and the relationship with God. He enjoyed the blessing that God had talked about. In fact, that's what he wanted. That's why he cheated his brother and tricked his father to get God's blessing. But all that was just for his own benefit. Now we're talking about a relationship. This is not just the house of God, but this is God of the house of God that I have come to. A little phrase, but it means a lot. Now, having said all that, let's go back to our text. And we're going to finish this time through chapter 35. Picking it up at verse 8. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Allon Bacharth. And God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land of your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor. And she had hard labor. And when her labor was at the hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." As her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Beth-Ani. But his father called him Ben-Ani. His father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, while Israel lived in the land. Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. And now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah were Rachel's servants, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servants, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now, the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, when we look at this section, we start to find a number of different things are happening. It almost seems like just a hodgepodge of things thrown out there, but I think we can group these around just a couple aspects of it. First of all, you have the covenant making that Jacob did. And we've already talked about this some, of how God renews that covenant with Jacob, renews it in a very special way. And if we look at this, we see several aspects of the covenant. He reminds Jacob of his name change. Remember, that had happened earlier when they had come out of Haran, and that night before he met up with Esau, when he wrestled with the angel of God, And at the end of that, he said, bless me, and he renamed him. He said, your name will no longer be Jacob, it'll be Israel. And we noted at that point, when we were talking about that back in chapter 32, that from then on, it wasn't like it was with Abraham or others where, when once his name changed, that's the only name that's used. I mean, Abram was no longer called Abram, he was always called Abraham. Sarai was no longer Sarai, she was always Sarah. But Jacob, we find it back and forth. Sometimes he's called Israel, sometimes Jacob. And we commented even at that point that what we're seeing here is this old man, new man. You know, he's just not fully committed, not all there. Here, God comes to him again and says, remember what I told you? This is the way it is. You are now going to be Israel. Now, that doesn't say he's never going to be called Jacob again by friends or other people, or even in the scripture. But there is a change, a real commitment that's taking place here. And that name changed from Jacob, which meant supplanter or deceiver, to Israel, which means God contends. And in the first time, it was kind of implied that Jacob was the one who contended with God. He wrestled with God. But it is shown to be here that it's really not Jacob that contends, it's God who contends in our behalf. That's really the promise that God's making. I will be your God. I will be your defender. I will contend for you. I will take care of you. Trust in me. And Jacob had never heard that before, and we need to hear that as well. We need to hear that God is the one who goes to battle for us. God is the one who leads us and guides us and directs us. He also restates the commission. That commission that goes actually not back just to Abraham, but on back to Adam and Eve, where he said, be fruitful and multiply. We saw it with Adam and Eve, we saw it with Noah, we saw it with Abraham, we see it again now with Jacob, that commission. And as well as that promise that God had made to Abraham, that I will give you a land. Leave from Ur of the Chaldeans and go to a land that I will show you. We call it the land of Canaan here in the scripture, or the promised land. It would be called at the time of Moses. And he said, I give you this land. It's where Jacob had come back to. But he adds something new here that had not been there with Abraham, his grandfather, when he says that he promises to give him kings, or kings will come from your body. He says in verse 11, he makes this statement. He says, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Well, he promised that to Abraham, many peoples. But then he goes on and says, and kings shall come from your own body. The descendants, the family line of Abraham through Jacob would be that line that would lead down to David, that would then lead on down to Christ. And so it's many kings that would do it, but specifically pointing ahead to one king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that promise that is taking place here, as God reinstates or reemphasizes this vision for him. And how does Jacob respond? He builds that altar. He says, this is the house of God, Bethel. Builds that altar and worships God. But as we've seen before, commitment, full commitment at this point, at least as far as he could possibly do it, doesn't mean that there's going to be comfort. And there's not going to be problems and difficulties within his family. And so verse 22 is one of those places we see that difficulty. It said, while Israel was had journeyed and pitched his tent along just beyond the Tower of Eder, while he was still living in the land, Reuben, his oldest son. Reuben, what does he do? Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And everybody knew it. Matter of fact, he wanted to make sure everybody knew it. Because what's happening here is the same thing we would see happen in David, the great king of Israel. And David, like Jacob, had numerous wives. And what happens then now is, theoretically and typically, the oldest son would inherit. And that's fine. And we saw that with Esau and Jacob and all the trickery and all that. It got shifted around. But normally that would still be the case. Reuben is the oldest son. You say, okay, he's got the inheritance. He would be the one who would get the birthright, the greater inheritance. But it's not necessarily guaranteed. He's the oldest son of Leah. But remember, Rachel is the loved wife. You got Joseph. Who's going to get the inheritance? Reuben thinks this through. He realizes some of this. How do you guarantee? How do you make sure it comes to you? Well, you usurp yourself here. He puts himself forward to make sure that he's going to get, guarantee that he's going to get the family birthright by sleeping with his father's wife, concubine, you might call her, but he was one of his wives. So doing, he was declaring it. We saw this, again, we saw the same thing with David, with Absalom doing it, Ammon trying to do it. It says over and over again, trying to make this statement. And therefore, he did it in the eyes of everyone. He wanted people to see it. He wanted them to know what he was trying to do. Now, at this point, there's no comment on it. Jacob would comment on it later when he gets ready to die, and a curse would come upon it later on. We know that Joseph really is the one who would get that, even though in his case, it would be the double portion of the family. It would be divided, his family would be divided between Ephraim and Manasseh, and they too would get the double portion. But it wasn't going to be either Reuben or Joseph that was going to be the family line of the king. That would be saved for Judah. We'll look at all that later when we get there. Point, but we need to see here that just as even as Jacob makes this promise and to follow God and to give his whole life to it, it's not that they lived happily ever after. That's not the way the Bible operates. That's not the way the real life is it? There are difficulties, there are troubles that have to come. We also find in here, and here's where I think we see the real key to understanding this passage, is that this is a passage of transition. Passage of transition, we see two different ways that transition takes place. The first one is a transition from life to death. And the three examples given to us. If you look back and you see that about Deborah, back in verse 8, you can say, what's that there for? Why is that thrown in there? Because first of all, this is not dealing with Jacob, his family directly. This is dealing with his mother's helper, his mother's maid, which was Deborah. She was the nurse for Rebekah, his mother, and she died. Now, apparently she had come to be with his family, or they were close enough now, where they knew about it. Obviously, she was a very beloved person. Only time she's mentioned in Scripture by name, but remember when Rebekah left from Haran, that she was given a maid, or given a person to go with her, and this is her, Deborah. She's been with the family for 150 years. Very loved, very beloved of the family. And she dies. There is mourning that takes place. We're told that they bury her there near Bethel, and they under an oak tree, and they call it Alon Bachuch. Alon Bachuch, excuse me, Bachuch. A name that really, really means oak of weeping, or a place of weeping. And there was much weeping that took place, obviously, with this. So here, that beloved one of the family. And then the second transition from life to death is another beloved one, and it's Rachel this time. It hits closer to home even with Jacob, his beloved wife. She's giving birth to their second son, and she dies in giving birth. And we're told that she names him Ben-Ani, which means son of my affliction. Now, whether that was a statement of all the affliction, remember, ever since they had been married for 20 years now, almost 20 years, about 14 years, that all this has been going on between Leah and her, and the battles back and forth, and how she couldn't have children first, and that, whether it's a reflection of her whole life, or whether it's just at this one time, this hard labor that she's having, and what's taking place, we don't really know. But what we do know is Jacob didn't like the name. He changed the name. And so instead of being Ben-Ani, son of my affliction, he names him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. One who's close to me, one who's important to me. And Benjamin does become that. Not as much as Joseph, but second only to Joseph. We find that, again, when Jacob comes to the end of his life, he reflects back upon this whole situation, and you see and how moving and all it was. In fact, just look ahead just a moment with me to Genesis 48, and it says, "And for me," this is Jacob speaking, "when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Bethlehem. And I buried her there on the way to Bethlehem. Hasn't forgotten his beloved wife. So life to death. Deborah, one generation. Second generation is within Jacob himself. And then there's a third death to life, mentioned very briefly, very shortly here, and that's Isaac, his father. We find that Isaac said that Isaac had lived many years, 180 years old, and he breathed his last and he died. He was gathered unto his people. Now that's a way it's talking about gathered to those, basically saying went to heaven. So really the statement, he's gathered to his father Abraham and Sarah and those who trusted in God. And so he's been taken care of that way. It's a statement of life after death here, even in Genesis, as we find it. But in all three of these, we see this transition that there's from life here on earth to death, but death doesn't mean the end. And especially we see this with Isaac. There is an eternal life. He's gathered with his fathers, or in this case, with his people, excuse me. But there's a second transition that's taking place in this. I'd say there were two transitions. One is from that life to death. The second transition is from the patriarchal time to a new time. Patriarchal time, what do we mean by that? Well, we go back to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those that God had called out of the land and said, I will make you into a people, a great people, and I will bless you, and you'll be a blessing to all the nations. And they've gone to Abraham, and then just down to Isaac, and now down to Jacob. It's been very slow in developing. And we've watched this for about 200 years. This has been taking place. God's had this great blessing for Abraham, but it's been very slow in coming. But we see a transition that is going to take place here in this. In fact, this appearance that God had with Jacob, there depicted for us back in verse 11, where he made that or renewed the covenant with Jacob. That's the last time in the book of Genesis that we read of God making a direct appearance to man. He appeared to Abraham numerous times. He appeared to Isaac. He appeared to Jacob. This is the last one. After this, in the rest of Genesis, God doesn't make direct appearances. But Joseph, who really is what the story is about for the rest of Genesis, how does God appear to him? Through dreams. Still talks to him, still relates to him, but in a different way. And there's a difference that's taking place here. Because what's happening is that we're shifting from this patriarchal Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you remember as you read on through the Old Testament and all through the Old Testament, when he's referring back to God, says, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of your descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we're going to start talking about a nation. A nation that's going to come from the sons of Jacob, who has been changed to Israel, the sons of Israel, or the tribes of Israel. And from this point on, and particularly after the Exodus, when they come back into the Holy Land again, into the Promised Land, it's called then, when they come back there, we're reading about the nation of Israel, the sons of Jacob, sons of Israel, the tribes of Israel. Everything's about God having set apart this group of people now. Not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the forerunners. They were the patriarchs. But now it shifts to the nation itself. And that becomes the focus. This transition from the sons to the 12 tribes to the nation of Israel. But, as I said actually at the beginning, it's not really about them. And everything we've looked at in these chapters, the first 35 chapters of Genesis, is not really about the people. Not about Adam and Eve, not about Abraham or Noah or Enoch or any of these others, and it's not about Jacob. It's not about Jacob's sons. Though they are the actors within the drama that's taking place, but the person that it's about is not them, but God. We need to remember that in our own lives. It's not really about us. I know in our own minds sometimes we think we're the most important person in the world. And we are told, well, you better watch out for number one. You better take care of it because nobody else is going to. And there is maybe some truth in that. We've got to take care of ourselves. And we're responsible for ourselves. We understand that. But life is not really about us. It's about God. It's about God. Now, we're in the midst of football season now. And it can be true of any sport, really. But you have these superstars and one's there and you kind of think, oh, what's going to happen if they're not here anymore? And if you're looking at college, they end up graduating or play out their time of eligibility. You go to the pros and they get old and can't play anymore. They can't really perform like they used to. But the teams don't stop. And the seasons keep coming because it's not about them. It might be they're the highlight. They're in the spotlight right now. But it's something bigger than them. And that's true with all of life. And what is bigger? It is God. The chief end of man, the purpose of man, is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To enjoy doing that. To learn to know God. To have this relationship with Him that we're talking about with Jacob, where we come into this personal relationship with Him because of the cross of Christ. We'll celebrate next week that death of Christ, giving Himself so that we might be in that relationship with God so that we can understand what it means for it to be all about Him and we are a part of with Him. I don't know if any of you watched any of the Clemson game last night, but just at halftime when Dabo Swinney was going off the field and they were doing a movie at Clemson. I know so. Thing came on last night, but they're making a movie. Disney's making a movie, and so they had a bunch of actors. They came running down the hill dressed in football uniforms and all that stuff. And they were doing that at halftime, and this girl was interviewing. I don't remember her name. Sorry about that, but she was interviewing us briefly as they run off the field. They always do that, and they said something about, "Do you feel like you're being left out, not being part of this movie?" And he's looking, and he's kind of smiling, watching what's happening a little bit. He kind of turns back and says, "We're not left out. We're here." You know, sometimes we might think, we're not anything in God's mind. Who am I? Just a little peon here on this earth. And all the people and all the great ones, Abraham and David and Moses and Paul and all these other ones, who am I? But we are His people. And He's called us to be a part. And as Dabo said last night, I'm here, you're here. We are a part of this. And that's the way we need to see ourselves in the kingdom of God. We are one in relationship with God. And in doing so, we are given the privilege to glorify Him and to enjoy being His child. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege You give us to be a part of Your kingdom, a part of Your work through faith in Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that that's what it requires. And if we have not put our faith in Jesus, we don't really have a clue of what we're talking about here. But that call is still out there, that whoever will trust Your word to be true, that whoever will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, will be given that relationship with You, a relationship that will bring glory to Your name and enjoyment to us. Lord, we pray that we might learn more and more every day what that means and how to live in such a way that does bring You glory. In Christ's name we pray.